Thank you. Yesterday and last week, last Sunday, were a tremendous joy and blessing on my heart and for my whole family. So thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your care. Thank you especially to the Farrells for putting it together. I felt well celebrated, probably too well, but thank you. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. Today we're going to continue our journey going verse by verse through the book of Samuel. And we're going to continue today in 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 19. It is important for us that we remember every week, every time, every devotional, that when we open the Bible, we read the words of God. Be encouraged, be rebuked, be corrected, be trained in godliness. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Go make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he's very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I'll go with you, and if he's in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Paul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would encourage your people this morning, that you would call us, that you would stir us, that you would correct us and train us. Father, we pray that you would pour out your mercy upon us. You delight in rescuing us. May we see that come to life today. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes that we would see and ears that we would hear and hearts that are free to receive all that you have for us and more. We ask you to do this in the name of our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. So, of course, we pick up this story today, and David is still fleeing King Saul. David's an outlaw. It is a form of exile to be an outlaw. There is, of course, a bounty on his head. Saul's not looking just for his arrest, but for his death. So David needs shelter. He needs a place to hide from Saul. We saw last week the Lord's perfect timing in bringing Jonathan to David at just the right moment. David is floundering in his faith. He's wearying in his countenance and in his body. And Jonathan speaks to him the promises of God. And his strength is renewed, his purpose recommitted. Jonathan's encouragement comes at just the right time, especially given what was about to happen. And that's where we pick up the story today. What follows will be the treacherous betrayal of the Ziphites. In fact, the Ziphites are not in danger. It's important for us to remember this. There was a fear when David and the boys came and protected the town all the way back at the beginning of this chapter. David was the hero, the rescuer, who left his place of comfort to come and deliver a town that was in jeopardy. He defended his countrymen, and in doing so, he exposed himself, and Saul could seek to take revenge, although David has done no wrong. Maybe vengeance? No, because there's supposed to be a proportion of justice and vengeance. What about just greedy opportunity? Saul sees an opportunity, so he prepares to come down and trap David in the town. And of course, David hears about this, and the Lord plans an escape, a chance for them to get out before Saul and his men can get there. But it was made clear to him that though he had rescued the town, the people of the town were more scared of Saul than they were grateful to David. So they would have, under duress, handed David over. This is what the word of the Lord came to tell David. So they left before Saul could get there. Again, perfect timing. But this time is a little different. What we see is that the Ziphites initiate a conversation with Saul. This is the importance of verse 19. It's the Ziphites who initiate this. They go up to see Saul in Saul's hometown of Gibeah, and they're saying, "Isn't David hiding among where we live? We know, we've seen, we've heard. David is hiding in our general vicinity. So come down," verse 20 is the negotiation. "Come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." It's a clear negotiation. Here's what we're offering. We'll locate him. What do we want from you? Favor? To ingratiate themselves in the king's countenance, right? There's no jeopardy here. There's no reason that the Ziphites have to rat out David. There's no pressure on them. There's no political gain. This is pure opportunity and greed. They're just clearly motivated by greed here. As they ingratiate themselves into Saul's good graces, they pit themselves as enemies of David. They chose the wrong side. They saw an opportunity to get rewarded from a king. I imagine that their imaginations have run wild upon them. What might the king grant us? If this is what his heart desires most, what's the reward to be? I don't know, the most he could give? Maybe it'll be one of those moments that happens where the king says, "Anything up to half my wealth is yours. Anything up to staying below my authority, it's yours. Ask it and it'll be given to you." I wonder what the Ziphites are dreaming about, that the king might grant them for such an unsolicited and treacherous betrayal. What can a wealthy king give? Paul, the apostle, wonders such things, does he not? How does the one so filled with kindness lavish his riches of kindness upon his people? He who did not withhold his son, how will he not along with his son give us all things? Paul imagines what a wealthy and benefit good king, what a beneficial king, what a benevolent king might give. What would he not withhold? So the Ziphites go up to negotiate. And Saul is pleased by what he hears. He's very pleased by what he hears. Listen to verse 21. Saul says back to them, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, for you have had compassion on me." Oh, poor Saul. He can't find David anywhere. It's just so sad, says only Saul in his own mind. Pity? They've had pity on him? They've had compassion on him? Oh, well, king, you're king, but you don't have what your heart desires. What misery you must be enduring. It's a beautiful benediction, isn't it? Think about these words. May you be blessed by Yahweh. That's covenant language. For you have had compassion on me. This is what a true servant of God should say. I bless you in the name of God. With all the resources of the kingdom of heaven, I bless you. For you have seen my need. For you have had compassion on me. This is a glorious benediction that no pastor should ever utter. It's maniacal. In fact, of all the things in this passage, I am enraged most by this. Why? Because he is seeking the death of God's anointed for his own power, for the protection of his own authority, for the protection or development of his own dynasty, which God has already spoken clearly has been taken from him. It's maniacal in its rebellion against God. This is blasphemy. The purpose behind Saul's utterance is the cursing of God's plans. In other words, these words betray a heart and a conscious action that violates the third commandment. He is taking the name of Yahweh and twisting it, inverting it, perverting it, corrupting it for his own selfish gain. Saul is to be pitied? In some sense, yes. Yes. But not because of what he deserves. Only what he's experienced and lost. It's a beautiful benediction. May the God of glory and the keeper of vows, may he bless you. That should be the heart condition of every believer, right? We walk through this life in order to bless others, to show forth the mercy and power of God's kingdom and his ways. But this is maniacal. It's a curse, not a blessing. It is a curse to kill David for the people of God. So, as we study these verses, look for the marks of Saul's madness. We've seen pity, compassion, wrongly used. Look for worry and uncertainty. Look for delusion. And ultimately, and overarching them all, is pride. Look for the pride of Saul in all its maniacal pursuits. Saul is a mad king, and the Ziphites seek to take advantage of the madness of their king and of the good graces of the Savior David. It is not wrong to call David a savior in this moment. Most recently, he has saved a town. He's protected the necessary food supply for a whole area of God's people in Judah. So they bid the king come down, and Saul blesses them, curses them, and he sends them out with a charge. Verse 22, go make yet more sure, know, and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. I love this. Listen to the delusional element of this. It's not that Saul himself has experienced the cunning of David. No, no. It's only his underlings who have done that. It's been reported to Saul that David is cunning, clever. Really? How many spears has he dodged in your throne room? How many plans has he evaded under your direct supervision? Do you hear the delusional distance that he's placing between the escapes that Yahweh has granted to David from his own imperfect leadership? He's only been told that David is cunning. No personal experience. The ego is running amok, clouding his judgment and rewriting history in his own mind. Verse 23, he continues his charge. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I... What? Do you see the delusion here? I need you to pin him down, see where his foot has tread, like literally track his footprints, find him in this lurking, hiding, hidden place, come report it to me, and then and only then, only after you're sure, meaning your heads are on the line, then I will come down and I will do what none of you can do. I'll find him. You see the insanity of this? Yeah, I'll search the whole of Judah among all the thousands of people who live there. Wow, Saul, you're very noble. You must be some kind of tracker. How prideful and grandiose is Saul in his own mind? I'll do it. Can you imagine listening to that? To being charged with a work that Saul is immediately going to take credit for. You guys all would want a boss like that, right? Can't wake up in the morning without thinking about how glorious it is that you can have your boss take credit for everything you do, right? And some of you have actually had bosses like that. Is it fun? Yeah, I didn't think so. So, they'll be in good hands. Once they've done all the work, Saul will take all the credit. And then the Ziphites arise, and they go down to their hometown. Ahead of Saul, because remember, he's not coming until they have perfect information. How many people have military intelligence as a background? Do you ever have perfect information? Can you ever be 100% sure of anything? It's not the nature of that area and discipline. You have to go with pretty sure. Saul wants a higher standard for them so he can take credit. What's the response? David gets wind. Remember, David has, you know, spies also who gather information for him. So here's David and his men, and they're in the wilderness of Maon. south of Jeshimon. I know these names don't mean anything to you. They are deep, deep, deep down in Judah to the southeast. They are far from any help. This is a great place to be cornered if you don't want to escape. There's mountains to the side of you and no help, no local villages, no large population to hide you. David is very trapped if Saul was able to do this very quickly. Saul, verse 25, and his men go to seek David. It sounds so innocent, doesn't it? They go to kill David. That's what they're going for. David finds out, he gets the information, good intelligence gathering, and David is told, so he goes down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. So here's David, literally with his back up against a wall, but it is a big wall, and it has lots of crevices. There could be good places to bottleneck the forces. Make no mistake, if Saul's will is strong enough, David is now doomed. But he goes down and puts his back against the rock. And when Saul heard that, not only that they knew where David was, but that he was in a sense trapped and cornered by the hillside in the hill country, David is there in the wilderness. Saul, in this pursuit, verse 26, Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. David was hurrying to get away from Saul. This sounds kind of funny, actually. Have you ever played tag with a big tree in the yard or a house that you can be running around, and the person who's it is running one way, so you run ahead of them, and you just, the goal is very simple. Keep the giant object in the middle. This is the opposite of Ring Around the Rosie, where you hold hands. This is tag for keeps. This is one large militarized army in pursuit of a much smaller, therefore hopefully faster army. And they're chasing each other around this mountain that has cornered them, this hillside, this rocky place. It would be juvenile if it wasn't deadly. What the Hebrew author is telling us is that the power of Saul's grip is tightening around David's shrinking chance of escape. If you love David, if you see him as the good guy and Saul as the bad guy, as you should, the good guy is in real imminent danger. This is a form of persecution, but remember, David is innocent. David has done nothing but get praised for his excellent work. It is the murderous envy of Saul that seeks David's life. There is no justification for this moment. But Saul and his men are closing in on David. Can you feel the cold approach of impending doom? You've seen this in a movie, I imagine. The bad guys are starting to encircle, tighten, tighten, tighten the search grid to the point where if we close our eyes in this moment, we know what follows. Capture, torture, and execution. Capture, torture, and execution. One commentator says that the faint of heart in this verse who read it must look away. A if you're not ready to see David arrested, tortured, and killed, close your eyes. Because that's the only thing that can happen next. Closing and closing and closing in on David. David and his men are imminently about to be captured. They are intimately aware of the danger that they are in, and there is no escape. Remember, there's no escape. They are cornered and trapped, and as soon as the military can get their full act together, they will go around both sides of the object, because it's not just one it in this deadly game. It's an army of killers. Verse 26 should be a low point in your emotional reception of this moment. Saul's closing in, capture is imminent. And then we get verse 27. We get this beautiful, powerful, glorious verse 27. A messenger came to Saul. What would interrupt the doom? What could stop the stranglehold that they have on David and his men? What could a messenger possibly say that Saul would care more about that message than about David's death? A messenger came to Saul, and he said, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against our land." There's not much that would pull Saul away from this moment. Remember, the Ziphites know the glee in his heart if he were to get his hands on David. That's why they negotiated this in their greed for favor from their king. They sell out their countryman who is a savior of Judah. What could possibly interrupt? You're about to lose your land. Oh man, that's like a kingly responsibility I have to take seriously. I have to like use the army to defend Judah. I don't just get to kill David right now. We'll come back. We'll get him again. But right now, there is a more urgent kingly requirement. I must go fight the Philistines. You see this, right? David is imminently in pursuit of death. And a messenger comes. You see the gospel? A messenger comes and changes everything. A messenger comes and reprioritizes the king and his desires. This is a hilariously ironic reversal of roles. It's a deliverance by God through the agency of whom? The Philistines just saved David's life. Did you catch that? The Philistines are the saviors of David. Remember, in verses 1 through 5 in this chapter, the Philistines play the role of the villains. They're the enemies of God. And David plays the role of the unexpected hero. In verses 27 and 28, Saul is playing the role of villain, and the Philistines play the role of savior. What? How sovereign is your God? How perfectly timed is the Philistines' attack? How perfectly timed is the messenger's arrival? If you don't believe in God, then you thank your lucky stars. But if you know Yahweh, if you know David's anointing, if you know the ancestry of the coming Messiah, David is so secure in the hands of God. God's grip on him is so secure that God's enemies can be agents of God's deliverance. How sovereign is your king? How sovereign is the goodness and power of God? And as you study the Bible, as you read the Bible, you will begin to realize that this kind of happens with regularity. That God comes in such a way that there's a twist, almost always a humorous one, and then deliverance by unexpected means. Your God is so sovereign that his enemies are his agents. He's so sovereign in his reign that the enemies of God bring about his purposes. Just ask Balaam and a donkey how strong the deliverance of God can be. Remember that Jesus is the greater Jonathan here. He has initiated towards us. He has left the realm of comfort. We call that heaven. And he has found us in our distress. He has seen us in our misery. And he brings us renewal in the words and actions of deliverance. He is the ultimate messenger, yes? Conveying the words of God, the plans of God, the passions of God, and bringing about what God desires most, which is his glory and his gift most, which is the benevolence of his people and the blessings of his covenant. We know from the Apostle Paul that David's wilderness years should be instructive to us. We know and listen to Scripture, and we see God's mercy in action. We see God's grace in action. And today we see, yet again, an unexpected salvation. Now, did all of you know David escapes? That's the downside of reading this, right? I can't build up enough tension to overcome the, but he lives, in your head. But have you felt cornered by circumstances or enemies? Have you felt the fear of constricting doom? Have you tasted the tears that come from desperation when you don't know how you will be delivered, when you don't know the freedom and power of God's plans? It is appropriate today that we hear from the persecuted church because they know the saltiness of these tears. They've tasted it. They know the constriction of timely and untimely fear. They know what it is to forsake pride. They know what it is to forsake unbelief. They know what it is to embrace God's authority, to embrace God's truth, to embrace the reality of God's goodness towards us, his power exercised for our benefit, and his wisdom spoken and recorded for us. The most gripping piece in that clip this morning to me was the note cards that prepared them for the moment. They have hidden God's word in their heart, not knowing what trials they'll face, not knowing what dooms may approach, but knowing that it's true and being equipped to remember. God loves us, and even his enemies can be agents of his purposes. He's that sovereign. Verse 28, So Saul returned from pursuing after David, and he went against, he fought the Philistines. Therefore, that place gets a name, and every time a place gets a name, it's because God showed up and did something. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. Yeah, that's who Jesus is. He's the rock. He's the fortress. He's the place of refuge and deliverance. He's the redeemer and sanctifier. He's the one who's happy to let us put our backs against a wall and stand still, according to Moses, when God will fight the Egyptians that pursue them. You just stand still and watch. Your God is good all the time. Your God is faithful all the time. So how do we apply this? If we're to look at this moment and we're to say, all right, this is for my instruction, I'm going to offer you two applications this morning. And they both flow out of the injustice of the world. When we face injustice, when the church or our brothers and sisters face injustice, how are we to respond? The two thoughts for today. First, that we cultivate trusting endurance. That we cultivate actively trusting endurance. Help us endure should be the prayer of every Christian tasting desperation. That our trusting endurance would grow faith in us. It would grow us in grace and patience. That we would trust and endure. Second, it's persevering prayer. You want to know how to respond to ever-increasing doom? Pray. Persevere in the discipline and action of prayer. And we're going to see this from David's own lips. Psalm 54 records David's response to this moment when the Ziphites sell him out and Saul closes in on him. And you will see gratitude in this psalm before there's deliverance. Did you hear that? There will be gratitude before deliverance. This is biblical hope. It's believing in advance, not in response. Psalm 54, David says, O God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Those are the Ziphites. Ruthless men seek my life. That's Saul and his colleagues and servants. What's the conclusion that David draws in this pursuit? They do not set God before them. They pervert his words in unholy benediction. They twist God, using him as a pawn in their game. Behold, they do not set God before themselves. Verse 4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. That's an imprecatory prayer. Did you know you're allowed to pray for the doom of your enemies? As long as your cause is holy. You don't get to be like Saul and start throwing around religious terms for selfish gain. There's also a trust. There's a faith in imprecatory prayers that God will return and count perfect justice against our enemies. In your faithfulness, God, put an end to this rebellion, these rebellious people. Verse 6, with a freewill offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Gratitude before deliverance. But deliverance comes. Vindication comes. When all is settled, on the day of justice, all the sin against you will be accounted for perfectly. And if you are in Christ, all your sin will also be accounted for perfectly. As you receive mercy, Christ takes upon himself on the cross the wrath you deserve. This is why Jesus quotes Joshua 1:5 in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5. Jesus promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will deliver you if your life is on the line, or I will bring you home. That's the promise to every persecuted Christian. I will deliver you from these circumstances, or I will deliver you from the sinful world. Such is his love for them. Such is his love for us. The messenger has come, Christ Jesus our Lord, and he bids you rest in him. That's who we pray to. And that's why we pray, that we might know him, be with him, and be changed by him. After all, how beautiful are the feet that bring good news. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would remind and renew us of your goodness towards us. Father, we ask that you would remind and renew us with the sense of your authority and power. We ask, O Lord, that you would come and that the true blessings of your true commitment to us would be poured out upon us. And we know that we do not deserve this. We know that you are King, and we born in rebellion, and yet you have come to deliver such as us. And so we pray this morning that you would strengthen us, grow us in our trust in you, and lead us into persevering prayer that says you are greater than all our circumstances, and lead us to trust the agency of your unfolding plans. May you even use our enemies to overcome themselves and lead us into the deliverance you have planned. Or take us home, that we might see you face to face and glory in you all the days of our life. We ask you to do this in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.